Well, as we continue in our series through the love chapter, we'll be looking this afternoon at a section of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5c. But to do some background reading to that, first of all, turn with me to John 21. John chapter 21, we'll read from verses 15 to 19. John chapter 21, verses 15 to 19, and you'll find that on page 1251. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." And then also from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll be reading verse 5c. Found on page 1321 of the Pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5c. And there it says that love thinks no evil. And that is the end of the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing once again this afternoon. Once again, our text is from 1 Corinthians 13. We'll be looking at that verse we read from, verse 5, just the last phrase that's there. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, suppose you had a very bad day. It began with your alarm clock not going off on time, and so you got up late, and you got a late start, and then on the way to work, your vehicle ended up breaking down, made you even more late. And on top of that, when you got to work, some of your fellow employees were annoyed with you that you were late, even though you couldn't help it. And because they were annoyed at you, you became a little bit impatient with them and a little bit irritated in your response. And you said some things that you really shouldn't have said. And then you gave them the silent treatment. And then for the rest of the week, there was this tension that built up between you and others. On top of this, both sides got a bit suspicious of one another. There was people talking, whispering to one another, and you wondered, you know, what were they talking about? Maybe they were talking about me. And you thought that they were saying bad things. And a very small problem became a very big problem that made life very miserable and unhappy. And on top of it, grudges were nursed against the other person. Well, we might say, you know, something like that wouldn't happen to me. We know that this kind of scenario does take place in our lives, either in the church life or in our own family life. We all are guilty of committing this type of sin in a church setting or in another social setting. Whenever that happens, you not only become guilty before the Lord, Failing to forgive can eat you up inside. I was reading last week about that. Doctors Daniel Amen, Marion Diamond, and Carolyn Leaf have described what vengeful feelings do to the human brain. Based on biochemical research, these neuroscientists have documented that toxic chemical flood that our bodies release into our brains whenever we think malicious thoughts. In their micro photographs that they've taken, they show how the chemicals that are released burn tunnels into the branches of our nerve cells. Dr. Leaf calls these burned out neurons emotional black holes. They're empty spaces in the brain produced by the angry resentments of a bitter soul. And yet, amazingly, it is possible for the brain to grow nerve fibers that fill in these black holes. New memories can replace old memories. And one of the virtues, according to this doctor by the name of Dr. Leaf, he identifies it as bringing that healing. It is, he says, forgiveness. As we come to the table this afternoon, and as we continue in our series on 1 Corinthians 13, let us consider God's word under that theme, love's mercy. And with 2 points, first of all, love is not resentful. And then secondly, love forgives. So first of all, love is not resentful. Or as we see it here in our Bibles, our translations, love thinks no evil. The English Standard Version translates this as is not resentful. The way that this is worded means that we're not to think bad thoughts of others. We're not to be suspicious of others. It's the opposite of a censorious spirit. Censorious is a bit of an older word. And basically what that means is it describes someone who is extremely critical of others, fault-finding, and always condemning others. Again, just a quote from Jonathan Edwards, as he wrote a book on this beloved chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, in his book, Charity and Its Fruits. He writes, "Love is contrary to a disposition to think or judge uncharitably of others." Now, some have understood this to mean love does not devise evil against someone else. Love does not devise evil against someone else. And they base that on the way that Zechariah 8, verse 17 speaks of it when it says, "Let none of you think evil in your hearts against your neighbor." However, literally, verse 5 reads in this way, "Love does not reckon the evil." This is actually a business term. We use this in accounting. When you put something into the account of another person, that's what the word reckon means. And so translated that way, it means love doesn't keep an accurate record of wrongs, which is actually the way that the NIV translates it, which is actually a good translation. This is how the Lord actually treats us. If we think of how the Lord provides for us, as we think of what it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, it says, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting, not reckoning their transgressions against them." That's for that reason that way of understanding it is keeping no record of wrongs is what this is getting across here. In fact, when God the Father looks upon us as believers in Jesus Christ, he not only does not count our trespasses against us, he counts us righteous, holy, in his sight, perfect, because of what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus Christ places his righteousness into our account, which is the beautiful doctrine of justification, being justified in God's sight. It's just as if I had never sinned. That's what justification is. We are counted righteous before God on account of what Christ has done for us. And so when we apply this to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5c, we see that this is how we are to understand our calling as Christians. Literally, love does not reckon the evil. That is, it doesn't put evil into someone else's account. In other words, love does not keep track of a sin so that it can settle the score later on. Instead, it offers forgiveness, which may be defined as laying down our right to remain angry and giving up our claim for future repayment. And the reason for this is because we have a profound sense of our own forgiveness. We're to pass that on to others. That's something that we all struggle with. It's not something that comes easy to us. When someone does something wrong to hurt us, we tend to remember it for days, if not years later on. When evil things happen, people find it easier to hold on to their pain than to let it go. They can even refuse to give up their right to be filled with hate and to be filled instead with a desire for getting revenge. And there are some people who can never let go of a hurt against them. They can remain even upset at someone who is dead and in the grave. We all have that tendency to hold on to grudges and to feel as though we are somehow more superior than others. But love lets go. Love doesn't ignore the iniquity. It is painfully aware of what evil has done. Nevertheless, rather than returning evil for evil, it seeks to overcome evil with good. And we see that kind of love again in the person of Jesus Christ. When he was hanging on the cross, children, do you remember what Jesus prayed when he was hanging on the cross? And all these cruel men were taunting him. They had put him on that cross. Remember what he prayed? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He also showed a forgiveness to his own disciples who had abandoned him and rejected him. And we saw that specifically this afternoon in our scripture reading from John 21. This is pictured before us in this post-resurrection appearance, a very vivid picture with all the details there of what took place. This was a fish fry. The boat was on the shore. The nets full of fish were pulled in. The disciples were close by. Everyone had just had their fill of a delicious fish fry breakfast. And now the time was to kick back and talk with the risen Lord. And Jesus said, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? What did he mean when he said that? Do you love me more than these? Well, he wasn't talking about loving him more than his fishing equipment, his boat and his nets. The best way to take it is a question that compared Peter's love for the Lord to the love that the others had for the Lord. In other words, Jesus was asking, do you love me more than these other disciples? Why did Jesus say that? Because Peter was always the first one. Because of what happened earlier when Peter and the disciples were together on the night Jesus was betrayed. He always had to be the first one. He was the first one called by the Lord, one of the first ones who were called by the Lord. He was the first to admit that Jesus was the Christ. He was the first to say that he would die for the Lord. But Peter also was the first to deny the Lord. Even though he said he wouldn't do that, these were his exact words in Luke 22, verse 33. He said, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both into prison and to death." And so here we have Peter on the beach being asked, "Do you love me more than these other disciples? Do you really mean that, Peter?" And the way that Jesus asked him, painfully reminded of his own boastful words, as he had always given this impression that he was the stronger one. He wasn't like the other weak disciples. He was the one who was always going to be first. Three times Peter is asked, "Do you love me?" It's kind of like a child hearing that question from his parents, and perhaps this is something that's happened to you, boys and girls. After you were supposed to clean your room, maybe you did, your mom put the question to you, "Did you clean your room?" And you might have said, "Yes, I did that, I cleaned my room." And then your mom asks you a second time, Did you clean your room? And you get a little bit more uncomfortable, and you might say, "Well, yeah, I did." And then she might ask you a third time, "Really? Did you?" And you're getting a little edgy at this point, and maybe you did, but you know that she's serious. But if you didn't, then you know that you've done something wrong. And that's what we see here. Three times Peter denied his master, and now three times he must own him as Lord. The Lord is bearing down hard on Peter. All this questioning brought conviction, brought it all back. What he had done on that night that Jesus was betrayed and taken away. Obviously, Peter had been guilty of betrayal. And he should have known better. Christ had said to him, the Son of God had said to him, "This is going to happen to you, Peter." And yet, he went on and committed the very sin that he had been warned not to commit. Even worse than this, he had denied the very Son of God. He had sinned against the Lord. How do you think the Lord should have treated him? Many people would have ended the relationship right there. If the disciples were employees, Peter would have been fired. He was not reliable. He had failed at one of the most important moments where the Lord needed him. And instead of being so brave like he said he was going to be, he chickened out. And we see that Peter in every way was like us. This is like us. We fail the Lord all the time. We commit sin every day. We don't do what the Lord expects of us. God has every reason to reject us for eternity. But what did Jesus do? Well, think of Peter again. After he denied the Lord three times, the Lord, remember, he looked at him, and it was a look of reproach. It was a look that prepared him for his repentance, because the Lord was saying, "I'm giving you a chance." And not only this, Jesus faithfully carried out his Father's charge by going to the cross. As Peter was crying, as he was weeping over what he had done, the Lord had already taken care of the problem by laying down his life. And then in John 21, the passage we read, we see the Lord's loving forgiveness. And we see Peter's humility here. He's not saying, "Lord, I do love you more than these." He says, "No, Lord, you know that I love you." He appeals to the Lord's knowledge of him. "You know, Lord. You know this because you're God. You know everything about me." And even though there was a bitter failure, and even though he was weakened by his sin, Peter truly did love the Lord. And that's why Jesus went on to say, feed my sheep, tend to my lambs, do that calling which I have given to you. And that's, congregation, how we are called to live, keeping no record of wrongs. What is the evil that the Lord is calling you, perhaps, to release? What person is He calling you to love? Is it a family member? A classmate? A neighbor? A fellow member in the church? Rather than smoldering over an old resentment or longing for revenge, love in the Lord has the power to make things new. Love lets go. It lets the past die. And it gives people a new start. Listen again to a few of the 23 things that love is by Paul Tripp, which we read from this morning. A few more of those. He says, love is being unwilling to do what is wrong when you have been wronged, but looking for concrete and specific ways to overcome evil with good. He goes on to say, love is speaking kindly and gently, even in moments of disagreement, refusing to attack the other person's character or assault their intelligence. And then love, he says, is being willing to always ask for forgiveness and always being committed to grant forgiveness when it is requested. And that brings us to our second point. Love forgives. If we come to understand the way that the Lord loves us, then we will have a forgiveness that He has extended toward us. We're just as guilty as Peter. Maybe we've even, most likely actually, we have denied the Lord more times than Peter. And yet we're forgiven. And that's what the Lord expects of us. As Peter later on wrote, love covers what? Love covers a multitude of sins. When Peter said that, he wasn't just thinking of his own forgiveness in the Lord. He was thinking of the forgiveness that we offer others. And that's exactly what the rest of the Bible says. In Titus 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, remind them to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. 1 Peter 2, verse 1 says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. You see, if we fail to forgive, then we fail to live out the implications of our own free forgiveness, which is through the gospel. Amy Carmichael applied this principle to her discipleship with a series of conditional statements. And she writes, if I have not compassion on my fellow servant, even as my Lord had no pity on me, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. If I know little of His pity, if I know little of His courage of hopefulness for the truly humble and penitent, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. If I cast up a confessed, repented, and forsaken sin against another and allow my remembrance of that sin to color my thinking and feed my suspicions, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. If I take offense easily, if I am content to continue a cool unfriendliness, though friendship be possible, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. If I say, yes, I forgive, but I cannot forget, as though the God who twice a day washes all the sands on the shores of all the world could not wash such memories from my mind, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. couple of weeks ago, there was a story that came out of Australia about a lost merino sheep named Chris that was found in the Australian scrubland. And this was a very ragged-looking animal. It had almost 90 pounds worth of wool on its body, which is about half of its body weight, equivalent to 30 sweaters. And according to the paper, National Post, the sheep set a record for the heaviest fleece with the Guinness World Records. Merino sheep have a tendency to run away. They don't like to be shorn. Even though a sheep has to be shorn at least just once a year, and it takes 10 minutes to do it. And that's what happened to this Chris. He put himself in great danger by running away. He could have been attacked by animals. It also was more susceptible to disease and heat stroke because of its heavy coat. And it had very poor mobility, which means it could have starved to death. And that story of Chris the sheep is a great illustration of the importance of belonging to a shepherd. If you think that you can be a shepherd to yourself, then this is what can happen to you. You put yourself in danger of being eaten by wolves. You can't take care of your own spiritual needs. You need that deep, rich Word of God to be fed from Sunday to Sunday. You can't look after yourself properly without the shepherd. As Christians, we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Christ. He's bought us at a price. He's laid down his life for us. He's made us righteous with his own life. He took on our sin and gave us his perfect righteousness. And our shepherd knows how to look after us. A price has been paid, and Christ holds us as his dear sheep. And he places us here in a healthy place as the church is his workshop, where he looks after us with his word. If we go astray, his word is what brings us back to him. It corrects and it rebukes. Also, he has given us church discipline to keep his sheep healthy and to keep out the wolves. And he has given us the sacraments. He's given us the Lord's Supper. He's given us this meal to aid us in remembering what he did on the cross so long ago. That sacrifice was sufficient to pay for all our sins. Thank the Lord then for his word and for his sacrament. Let's not be like Chris, the sheep who wandered away and found out the hard way that he couldn't be a shepherd to himself. He needed the good shepherd. Let us honor our good shepherd as the Lord over our lives. And let us receive his comfort and grace. And let us find our strength and encouragement in this heavenly food and drink. Amen.